Jehovah Jireh is one of the more familiar names of God in the Bible. Well, technically speaking, it is the name that Abraham gave to a place, not a name that Abraham gave to God. But the King James Version translates this place Jehovah Jireh. What does that mean? Jehovah Jireh means the Lord provides. It also means the Lord sees. This name comes in the Bible in the context of God providing a ram in the place of Isaac when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son in obedience to God's command. The story is probably familiar to you. Well, if you remember, on the way to the mountain, Isaac had started to catch on to what was happening. He saw they had everything they needed to make sacrifice. They had the tools and the wood. But he noticed that they did not have a sacrifice. They didn't have a lamb. And he asked his father, what was the meaning of this? And Abraham, perhaps even with tears in his eyes, not knowing how, but trusting God all the same, he replied to his son Isaac, God will provide. Well, if you know the story, you know that God did provide. He stopped Abraham from slaying his son right at the crucial moment. And instead of his son, God provided a ram that was caught nearby in the thicket. And so this is why Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh, God provides. You see, Abraham had to trust God completely to provide according to his will. We can all recognize that these were not ideal circumstances for Abraham. He had been called upon God to sacrifice his own son. Nonetheless, Abraham trusted that God would provide. I think that raises a question this morning. How sure are we of God's provision or of God's providence? Does the notion of God's providence, that he sees all and he provides all according to his will, does that give us comfort like Abraham? Or does it give us pause? Well, this morning's text, our final portion in the book of Philippians, is all about knowing and resting in God's providence. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open it to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. It's going to be our text for this morning, Philippians 4, 10 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Thus, Paul concludes his letter to the Philippians. Well, this morning we're going to see three main points from this text. First, we're going to see that God provides through satisfaction in him. I think we see that in verses 10 through 13. God provides through satisfaction in him. Secondly, we're going to see that God provides through the sacrifice of his saints. We see that in verses 14 through 18. And finally, verses 19 through 23, we see that God provides through the supremacy of Christ. But first, God provides through satisfaction in him. Everyone, look with me at verse 10. Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." You see, the Philippians had initially supported Paul in his ministry, but for some reason that we're not told about here, their support had dropped off. Maybe they weren't able to get in contact with him. Maybe they had other needs arise in the congregation, so they didn't have an overflow that they could send to Paul. But for some reason, the Philippians had stopped giving to Paul, but then they had restarted their support for his ministry. And here, Paul wants to publicly acknowledge the fact that they had renewed or revived their concern for Paul, and they had supplied him with support when they sent Epaphroditus to him. This revived support from the Philippians causes Paul to rejoice in the Lord greatly. Rejoice in the Lord greatly. For Paul knows that it is the Lord working through the Philippians that has caused them to respond this way. That's why he rejoices in the Lord. In the latter half of verse 10, Paul is careful to acknowledge that they had been concerned for him, but again, for reasons we're not told, they had not had opportunity to show their support. But he's thankful for the revival. But look with me at verse 11. He's laid the groundwork in joy and thanksgiving to the Lord of the Philippians, but that's not why he is writing this section, is it? Paul wants to share with them a far greater lesson that he has learned through their support and through their lack of support. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content." In this verse and the following verses, we're going to see that Paul is operating on two different planes, as it were. There's the material, and then there's the spiritual. He's going to use that word need in those two ways. He does have material needs, even though he has no spiritual need. That's what he says in verse 11. "Not that I am speaking of being in need." He wants them to know that he has not been in need, even as they have not supported him. In the absence of their support, he has not been in need, even though he does have material needs. In what way has he not been in need? It's not that he can't use their support. He can, and he does. It's not even that he doesn't require their support to do the things that God has called him to do. He needs money. He needs people to support the mission. But it's not that kind of need that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about being in need on that spiritual plane. The plane where God has met every need of the Christian in his Son, Jesus. So that's what Paul wants to share with the Philippians. He wants to share them the lesson that he has learned that he can be in need, yet need nothing. Paul says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." That last word there, that's the lesson. Contentment. That's what Paul's learned. Whatever situation, Paul is content. Support flowing, he's content. Support dried up, he's content. Whatever situation. What do you mean, whatever situation, Paul? You really mean whatever situation? Because I can think of a lot of situations, Paul. Yes, Look what he says in verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. In other words, you want to talk about the range of human experience? Paul's experienced it. I've done it. Reminds me of that Johnny Cash song, I've been everywhere, man. Paul can say, I've done everything, man. I've done it all. And I've learned how to be content in it all. It's the full range. Paul knows what it is to be brought low, or to be humbled, to be humiliated. He knows what it is to face hunger. He knows what it is to face need. Just read the book of Acts, right? Read where Paul was stoned and they thought he was dead. Read where he was imprisoned multiple times. Remember, he's writing this letter from prison in Rome. Read where he was betrayed by friends. You're not going to pull out an experience on Paul that he has not experienced and say, well, you don't know about that one, Paul. You don't know about contentment in that one. But Paul also knows what it is to abound and be content. He knows what it is to face plenty. He knows what it is to have abundance. He's been fellowshipping with the saints, some of them very rich. He has benefited from their generous provision. We're going to see in a second, he's been rubbing shoulders with Caesar's household. That's the cream of the crop right there. He knows the joy of traveling around and sharing the gospel and seeing converts. He knows the range of experience. And he can say in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret. Paul calls what he has learned a secret. And he wants to let the Philippians in on it. And he wants us to be in on the secret this morning too. It feels kind of like Paul's getting ready to share with the Philippians something on par with the goose that lays the golden egg or something. I'm going to give you a secret. Or the secret to the widow's flower that Elijah was able to experience that never ran out. He's getting ready to share something monumental with the Philippians. Something that leads to never-ending contentment. Well, what is it, Paul? What's the secret? We're waiting. Well, here it is in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I hope I've provided enough context leading up to this verse that we're struck by it in a new way, in a way that sometimes when it's ripped out of context, we don't experience. Because often this verse is cited in support of personal ambition, isn't it? Anything I put my mind to, I can do because God is helping me to accomplish my goals. Now, I want to admit there is a kernel of truth to that sentiment, only a kernel. And it's the kernel that exists where the Christian has the mindset of Jesus when he prayed, "Your will be done." I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What is the all things Paul can do through God? Is it I can set my goals and check every single one of them off? No, what's the all things? Paul can be brought low and abound. Paul can face plenty and hunger. Paul can face abundance and need, and he can do it through him who strengthens me. What is the strength? Is it superhuman strength like Samson, who defeated the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey? Is it political strength like Solomon to rule over nearly the entire world? Not quite. I think these stories are meant to point to God's spiritual empowerment of the believer. I think we see that in a cross-reference in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, where Paul's talking about similar things. He says, "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more glad in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content.'" There's that word again. "I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What Paul is recognizing here is that part of spiritual strength is endurance, even in the midst of weakness. He can say, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's literally a paradox. That's literally saying two different things. When I am weak, then I am strong. How is he strong when he is weak? Because it's God's power that does the strengthening. Because God is strong, and God is strong in him. What is God's power? It's his grace. "My grace is sufficient for you." This doesn't mean for Paul the absence of hardship. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That means I can never undergo hardship through him who strengthens me. You see how that wouldn't be taking this verse in context. I can never be weak through him who strengthens me. No, just the opposite. I can be weak through him who strengthens me. Paul is just drawing on the Old Testament tradition in verses like Isaiah 43, 1 through 2. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." You see what God's saying here? He's not saying, "I'm going to keep you from the waters, I'm going to keep you from the rivers, I'm going to keep you from the fire." He's saying, "No, even in the midst of those things, I am with you." Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I think the wording of that verse is so important. It's not that he can do all things through the strength that God gives him. Okay, listen very carefully. It's not that he can do things, all things, through the strength that God gives him, but through the God who gives him strength. You see, this is the difference between Christianity and a self-help religion. We're not just after what God can give us. We're after God. And it's God who gives us strength. You see, that helps to temper our expectations and to really fulfill this verse, Philippians 4:13. We can only do and should only want to do what can be done through God. It's not, "God, give me strength so that I can do what I want to do." It's, "God, let me do all that I do through you." You see, Paul is wholly dependent on God. And in that attitude, he can face anything. He can do all things. Because God provides through satisfaction in him. Joseph Heller, who's the author of the book Catch 22, he was once at a party at a billionaire's house. One of Heller's friends asked him at the party how he felt that the billionaire, who was hosting the party, he made more money in one day than in the entire sales of Heller's book, Catch 22. So he's asking him, "How do you feel about that, Heller?" Here's what Heller said. He said, "Fine, because I have one thing that man will never have. And his friend was skeptical. He said, "Oh yeah, what do you have that that billionaire doesn't have?" Heller replied, "Enough." I think that's profound. The billionaire will never have enough. That's what Heller's got that he doesn't have. You see, that's secular wisdom, and it's true. And that's half the secret that Paul wants to share with you this morning. Contentment in what you've got. That's the secret to riches in this life, is contentment. The moment you don't want anything else is the moment when you will be content. But I think that this is, again, only half the secret, because it's important for the Christian who we are content in. John Piper says it this way, commenting on this verse: "The secret is faith in God's sovereignty and in the sweetness of Christ. When we have little and have lost much, Christ comes and reveals himself as more valuable than what we have lost. And when we have much and are overflowing in abundance, Christ comes and he shows us that he is far superior to everything we have. The secret of joy in the hardest of times is the supremacy of the sovereignty of Christ and the supremacy of the sweetness of Christ." That's how God provides. He provides for us by giving us satisfaction in him. But secondly, we see that God provides through the sacrifice of his saints in verses 14 through 18. After sharing this secret of life with the Philippians, Paul returns to their generosity toward him. He's saying, "Look, I've learned this lesson, but I'm still thankful for what you're doing for me. You need to learn the lesson, but I'm grateful." It's not as though he doesn't have physical needs. Remember, he is in jail. He still needs to eat. He still wants to pursue sharing the gospel. So he says, "It is kind of you, Philippians, to share my trouble." You see, it was through their partnership, both past and present partnership, they had borne the reproach of the gospel with Paul. He's in prison and they're sending him support to the prisoner. That comes with a reproach. They're sharing in Paul's trouble when they're helping him. They recognize the consequences and yet they still persist. And he's thankful. He says in verse 15, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So here Paul is talking about the Philippians' support. And I want to look closely at how Paul characterizes the Philippians' ministry of support in these verses. Verse 15, he calls it a partnership with me in giving and receiving. You see, supporting gospel ministry is actually partnering in the work. You're helping do the work when you're supporting the work. It's a partnership. So the Philippians can be in Philippi and participate in the work being done in Rome. In verse 16, he calls it their support, help for my needs. Remember, he said he knows what it is to be in need. He does have needs. And yet he is not needy. Because ministries can have real needs. And they can be met by real support. Even as we confess that we are not needy in Christ. They genuinely were helping meet Paul's needs, he says. Then in verse 17, he says, he seeks the fruit that increases to your credit. Not that he seeks the gift, but he seeks the fruit that increases to your credit. I think that's a curious phrase, isn't it? What does he mean by that? The fruit that increases to your credit. Well, I think to understand what Paul means here, we can turn to a similar context in 2 Corinthians 9, where he's writing about similar things and he explains what he means by this fruit. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies need to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Get this, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. You see, this is what he means by the fruit. The fruit of giving is grace abounding in good works. The fruit of giving is a harvest of righteousness. The fruit of giving is enrichment for the sake of further generosity, being blessed to be a blessing. I think this is where the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel and the preachers that preach that gospel go gravely wrong. We don't give so that we can become materially wealthy, as if we're sowing a seed and we want that seed to grow bigger so we can have more stuff. We give so that we can become spiritually wealthy. We're laying up our treasures where? In heaven. We give so that we can exercise our spiritual wealth. That's the fruit that increases to our credit, to our account in heaven. Look what else Paul calls the gifts from the Philippians, though, in verse 18. He calls them a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Many of us have started our Bible reading plans back at the beginning, and we're going to come across the sacrificial system in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We might wonder, why don't we do those sacrifices anymore? Well, it's because Jesus was the final and perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, and his sacrifice is final. We don't need sacrifices of bulls and goats any longer, because Jesus is that lamb. But just because we don't do physical sacrifices anymore doesn't mean that there are not more sacrifices to be done. Paul makes that clear here in this passage. He says that we sacrifice spiritually through our lives, through the way we live. We are to be living sacrifices. Another paradox. What is a sacrifice? It's something that's to be killed, to offer up blood for atonement. How can you be a living sacrifice? Hebrews 13, 15 through 16 tells us how. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Christian, you're sacrificing right now as you're praising God. You are being a living sacrifice when you sing his praises. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see, our lives lived in righteousness, that's the new covenant sacrifice. So in this way, even while Paul acknowledges and thanks the Philippians for the gifts of support, he's showing them that their gifts are not even necessarily only for him. They're for their benefit too. In this way, God provides through the sacrifice of his saints. By way of application, it's good that you support the ministry of this church. Why? Well, first, because God commands it, if you're a member. But secondly, it is to your eternal benefit. It's an act of worship. It's an act of sacrifice. And these things accompany a righteous life. And we're never more rich than when we're giving to God. God provides through the sacrifice of his saints. Finally, we see that God provides through the supremacy of Christ. Look with me at verse 19. Here Paul ties together his secret that he shared in the previous verses with his teaching on Christian giving. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Christian, that's a promise. God will supply every need of yours. I think each one of these modifying phrases is important. God will supply every need of yours. How? According to his riches. What's the nature of God's riches? They're unbounded. They're infinite. They're never ending. This is the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And he promises to supply our every need according to those riches. But the second clause is just as important. According to his riches in glory. You see, that's an important qualifier, isn't it? Sometimes we're going to have needs here that we think are needs that must be met in order for this promise to come true. And when they're not met, we're going to think, well, God's not fulfilling his promise. But Christian, know that God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. Because we will have no need in glory. Every need will be met in glory, just as every need is met here in Christ Jesus. That's that last qualifier. According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All of God's promises, all of God's supply of grace are yes and amen in Christ. You see, the need for our sins to be forgiven and for us to no longer fear God's eternal punishment, but instead to be able to come to him as our good Father, that need eclipses all others. We stack up our needs in a pile here, the things that we can come up with that we really need, and we compare them to the need to be reconciled with our Creator. We see that this need eclipses all others, and when this need is met, every need is met in Christ Jesus. You see, in that way, God has met every one of our needs already, even as he promises to supply every need of ours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You see, a God who meets our greatest need is a God who can be trusted with all of our needs. Even as we seek to be content in him and need nothing. This kind of care can only be responded to in praise, and that's what Paul does in verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's that word again, Father. This is the care of a father, isn't it? A father who provides for our every need, and the creator of the universe is that father. What a promise. At the end of Paul's letters, it was customary for him to send greeting to those who were receiving the letter and also from those who were with him. Paul says in verse 21, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Here, Paul greets every saint. Not one of them is unimportant to receive the greeting of an apostle. Every saint receives Paul's greeting. Every believer in Christ. And then those with him send their greeting as well, even those in Caesar's household. I think this is a remarkable detail at the end of this remarkable letter. This is historical evidence that the gospel had penetrated Caesar's household. The most powerful man on the planet had people in his household that were believing the gospel of Christ. Not only that, but they cared for the Philippians. They knew them by name. They probably prayed for them. Caesar's household greets the Philippians and the saints. That's remarkable. That's the radical power of the gospel. Paul concludes the letter with a benediction. It's a good word spoken in blessing. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Again, he wishes them what they need the most. They need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and more of it. I think it's fascinating that he ends this letter with this phrase, "with your spirit." It's almost like he's slipping in one more reminder to keep their eyes on the right horizon, the eternal mindset and perspective of their heavenly citizenship, where their needs are met and they have no want. That is how God provides through the supremacy of Christ. Because, Christian, if you have Christ, you have everything. Literally. If you have Christ, you have the one who everything was made by. If you have Christ, you have the one who everything was made for. And he can be yours by faith in the gospel. In conclusion, God provides through satisfaction in him. God provides through the sacrifice of his saints. And God provides through the supremacy of Christ. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Provision for Abraham looked like a ram caught in the thicket to sacrifice in place of his son. Provision for us today is Jesus, God's Son, sacrificed in our place so that we might live with him forever. God sees all, and he provides according to his goodwill. So we can know and we can rest in God's provision.